We stand in honor of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4. So we were looking at the first part of this, not the first part of the chapter. We were looking at verses 17 earlier, the new life that we have in Christ and that we are changed. And now we want to look at what that change looks like. Verses 25 to 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Here ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Now you can relax, but don't go to sleep because I'm going to preach. We are called in Christ. That's what Ephesians is all about. It's our union with Christ. It begins there, and as God in love predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He begins at the very beginning of time. Before time. So that we might know that our salvation is rooted in the very love of God and it's unchangeable. We often feel that it's changeable in the sense that, boy, if I don't measure up, I'm going to be in really trouble. You know, and I know we talk about repentance each week and we need to because we're in a battle with sin. But you know what? If you're in Christ, your standing is guaranteed and there's a hope in that and you need to have that confidence. And so we are called in Christ. And as we saw last week, we're called to challenge the world, not to be like the world, but to take it on. You know, one of the things that I got to watch, I want to just jump. I've gotten fired up from Presbytery. You know, I just want to preach a bunch of sermons. So I got to remember what I tell the young men. One sermon, one thought. But here we go. So often we want to just go with the world. So often the church just goes with the world. It just does what the world does. And Paul tells us to challenge the world. It's all last week. That we're to comprehend Christ. We're to think. To have a new way of thinking. To be renewed, as Paul says, in our minds. And then with that, we're to change, right? And he talked about that. So what does change look like? Isn't that always the hard part? You know you need to make a change. I've said this before, and I probably should, you know, do something about it, but we don't. You know, I don't know about you, but exercise is just not one of my favorite things. And the doctor will tell me, you know, you really ought to get some more exercise. The hard part is doing something about it. That's always the hard part. I said this. I don't like exercise. I find it a very pointless endeavor. You know, I mean, I can ride a bike because I can enjoy that. But I just sit there and walk on a treadmill, you know, lift weights. It's just a pointless endeavor. I'd rather do something productive. So I don't ever see it that way. But that's my problem. And I don't want to preach about now you're all going to talk to me about why I should exercise. But what does change look like? And so what Paul is doing here, he's not just giving us pious advice. He's not just being a theologian and saying, you know, there's this kind of a rule. No, he gets really practical here. And so through knowledge and grace, we replace the worldly ways with the godly ways, godly good ways. Paul moves from knowledge to heart, to work, and to our speech. He begins and ends. Did you notice that in this section? He begins and ends with speech. Did you wonder why? Well, this is not only a great area of sin. I mean, just think about how much sin we commit with our mouths. You know, James talks about this. Think of what comes out of your mouth. I mean, sometimes you got to literally, you know, I think it was Spurgeon that said that your tongue is corralled by two barriers, your teeth and your lips, for a reason. To keep it there. Because it's just so easy to say stuff. You know, when I was growing up, you know, you can't tell anymore, but I had flaming red hair. And they always say with redheads, that usually means that there's a flaming temper that goes with it. And I did. And my brother, my older brother, was bigger than me. He always was. Not because he was older, but he filled out. He was muscular. I was skinny and scrawny. And, you know, and so I learned just to stay out of arm's reach from my brother. Because if he could get a hold of me when we were angry with each other, as brothers tend to be at times in a household growing up, sparring with each other, you know, he'd hurt me. So I learned just to stay out of reach. But my mouth could reach him. And that would infuriate him. And I knew that. And I did it on purpose. And I always made sure I could move faster than he could. You see? And so we use our mouths in that bad way. And so there's a lot of sin is committed by the tongue. That's why, one of the reasons why Paul, I think, begins and ends with this, but also because we're made in the image of God. What do we call this? The Word of God. How does God communicate to us? Primarily through Word. Right? And Jesus is called the Word of God. That is the great image-bearing attribute. We communicate with words. And think how it's been perverted by sin. And so, the greatest example of what we're to be like, and the true Word, is Christ. And so really what Paul is asking us to do, or it's really not asking, he's commanding here, is that we were to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So it's very practical, and we want to open this up and look at the practicality parts of this. Verse 25. First of all, our integrity. And what you're going to, if you're paying attention to your Bible, as Paul starts this out, he says, put away falsehood. Now, what is falsehood? Where do we hear that? You see, what he's doing, he's taking the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And he's applying it to the believer. The law is still applicable in a moral sense. Not that we earn righteousness from it, but it's a guide, right? There's my plug. Listen for it tonight at 7 o'clock. That's all I'll say. All right. Put away falsehood. It's the reality check again. Why? Well, because that's what we're naturally like. He says, put it off because that's normally what we're doing. We're liars. You learn to lie at a very young age. And the Greek word here, when it says like this, the way it's worded, is to take something away from its normal location. Think about that. Take something away from its normal location. So put off or take away lying from its normal location. Where is it normally located? It's in the heart. That's us. As unregenerate. That's who we are. We're liars like Satan is a liar. We're like our father. We're children of wrath, naturally. We're sinners. That's what Paul is saying. It has been said that a profitable lie is better than a hurtful truth. Well, there's a certain amount of practicality to that. You know, we talk about it maybe in a shortened form as a white lie, you know. It's kind of like when, you know, husbands, your wife just gets her hair cut and she comes home and says, what do you think? What do you think? And you're going, so do I tell her what I really think? Do I tell her what she wants to hear? Or do I just be quiet? Right? Not in every case. My wife's got a haircut, so I'm in trouble. but you know, those are those times when you're tempted to what? Why? Because you don't want the consequences. You see, we shouldn't use the truth for selfish reasons. A lie always reveals a greater concern for yourself. Think about it. Than it does for the truth or for the other person. And when you're talking about falsehood, you know, it affects our dealing with other people. That's why it's in the second table of the law. Our contracts, our business, how we treat our family. Are we truth tellers? Put away falsehood. So what are we to put on if we're to replace this bad behavior that's naturally or normal? We're to put on truthfulness. Truthfulness is really the basis of trust. You know, it's one of the problems in our society. What's happened with the politicization of everything is that you always feel like someone's got an angle. And if you think someone's got an angle or trying to grind an axe, you don't trust them anymore, right? I mean, that's why lawyers and car salesmen are probably low in the totem pole in terms of who we trust. I mean, because we always feel there's an angle somewhere. But now it's like in every aspect of society, because that's how we are as sinful people. Truthfulness is the basis of trust. And so what we're told to do in the Bible is to face and deal with sin straight up. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Go and talk to him. Right? And then don't leave it there. Keep working at it. Right? Deal with stuff. We should, as Paul writes in earlier in his chapter, in verse 15, speak the truth in love. My dear wife, you know, if she comes with a haircut, I really love you. But I'm not sure that that haircut is the most becoming. But if that's what you like, that's okay with me. It's speaking the truth in love. You're telling her what you think, but, you know, it's up to her. Actually, I like her haircut, so I'm good. But you see what I'm saying? We need to speak the truth, but do it lovingly. Oftentimes we use it like a bully pin. You know, we want to hit somebody with it. We want to use the truth to win the argument, to get our way. No, Paul says is we're to speak the truth in love. Why? Because we're members of Christ. Remember that. This is the application. And we're therefore members of one another. We're a community. We should be honest with each other and truthful and caring enough about each other. We're connected and we need each other. All right. So that's the first one. Our integrity. We're to have integrity. We're to stand for truthfulness. Be honest and transparent in our relationships. You know, folks, hold the elders, hold your pastor accountable. Help us to be transparent. And we're going to do the same to you. We want you to be honest and truthful with each other. That needs to be our pact together. Secondly, verses 26, 27. What's he say here? He's on a roll, if you notice this. Remember, I should go back. Look at verse 25. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, I keep reminding you. Look, do exegesis. There's a connection, right? He's connecting this to the part that just comes before it. Okay, so we're to speak the truth of love. Look at verse 26. This is an interesting one. This is a command. Be angry. Now, when did anybody ever tell you to be angry? Most of us don't have to be told to be angry. It just kind of happens, right? But we really are to put on anger. He's quoting Psalm 4. Paul is quoting Psalm 4. The psalmist is looking at the injustice done to God's people. And as he writes this, he says, be angry and do not sin. We're to be angry about sin. Are you angry about sin? Part of what's happening at worship every week is to remind us that we're sinners and we should be angry with our sin. We shouldn't like it, excuse it, put up with it, right? We should be willing to put it to death. But we should be angry about sin in the world. There's a real connection here with injustice in our world. And so, you know, we need to understand that aspect. And I get it with race relations and all the injustices that we see around us, the abortion issue. We should be angry about those things. We shouldn't say, oh, well, it's the way it is. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But my point here is he says, again, be angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7. Anger is a divine attribute. On that great day, God will pour out his wrath, his anger against sin finally and completely. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But we shouldn't hate in the sense of seething with rage and having malice. Verse 31, we'll get there as well. So, but anger is a positive emotion. The newer cars, if you buy a newer car today, they tend to frustrate me for a number of reasons, because I'm old school, I guess. But what always frustrates me is you turn the thing on and it's like a Christmas tree. They just light up. I mean, there's lights on that dashboard. I have no idea what they mean. I mean, they use these little icons. You know, we got rid of words. I remember growing up, my dad would push that magical button on the floor and the high beams would come on. I never knew how that worked. I mean, he was driving down the roads and all of a sudden, punk. How does that happen? Because you don't see his hands moving. You know, I never figured that out until I was older. I was a teenager and realized there was a button on the floor. Well, we got rid of the button on the floor. But it would always say bright. in blue. Now it's just this icon, and I can't tell the difference between the icon from my high beams, except for the color may be right, whether my running lights are on or whether my headlights are on, because they all look the same to me. I mean, I know they're different, but I'm like, I don't know which one means what. We don't use words anymore. So when you turn the car on, have you ever noticed that? It's like I love my Jeep Cherokee. You know, you turn it on and it's kind of weird. It's to me, you know, the lights light up and the dials go back and forth like it's all coming alive. You know, you're like, what's going on? Idiot lights. That's what my father called them. You know, I think the car makers figure we're too dumb to figure out anything anymore. They don't use words. They use these symbols. And they just have lights that come on. And, you know, it's like, I don't know, a light came out on my dash. You know, you take it to the garage and the mechanic doesn't want you to tell him what's wrong. He just wants you to bring it in because you got some idiot light. I mean, like a check engine light. You know, okay, I got one. I just checked it. It's there. Now, what's it mean? So where am I going with this? Well, think of it this way. Anger is the idiot light on your dashboard of life. When you get angry, the light's flashing at you. The energy's coming on. There's a problem. That's why you have anger. There's a problem that needs to be dealt with. And it's focusing your energy and your attention on the problem. That's why you get angry. It's a positive emotion to focus energy and attention on a problem. Now, the problem, of course, is that anger also, like every other emotion we possess, is affected by sin, right? It's corrupted. And so we tend to focus the energy on the person closest to us instead of the problem. And in marital relationships, we tend to pick on our spouses rather than saying, we have a problem, let's deal with the problem. No, we go, attack. Right? And that's the perversion. So remember, Paul says, put on anger, but put off hatred. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The Greek word there is a participle, and it really means a state of being. You can be angry and have the emotion, but don't stay angry. In other words, solve the problem, but don't nurture it. In fact, don't stay in that state of anger so long the sun's even going down and you go to bed angry. Deal with it before the sun goes down. Take care of it. And maybe you can't solve the problem, then give it to the Lord. All right? But our problem and our culture right now is we're carrying around a whole lot of anger. We want our pound of flesh, and it's in the church. And Paul is saying, don't do that. We shouldn't hate and seethe with rage and nurture this malice. We shouldn't have pent-up anger and all that, because it gives Satan a foothold. Husbands, love your wives. Don't hate them. Wives, respect your husbands. Yeah, you may be angry at a problem or a situation, so deal with it. Promise to deal with it. Take some steps. And then come back together again and love each other and say, we're going to face this together, dear. That's why we're in this together. Right? Children, don't harbor anger. So many of us, and we live in a sinful world, and I know it's hard for some of us, maybe it's hard for me, you know, have grown up differently and whatever. A lot of people have grown up with abuse and problems, but we nurture that anger. We keep it. I was badly treated. And so somehow that justifies us being angry all the time or whatever. And we need to give it up, because that's the root of bitterness. There's all kinds of reasons to be bitter, but when you nurture that, you see what you're doing is you're hanging on to it. You're remaining in a state of anger. And Paul says, don't do that. Matthew Henry says it this way: if we would be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin. Think about that. Do you get angry over sin? You see, we tend to get angry with people. I know they commit sin, but we need to get angry about the sin in our world. And that should force us to pray. And that should also encourage us to evangelize. If you want to deal with sin, then we need to share the gospel. I think most of us are just complacent. We just kind of, oh, well, it's sin. Well, let me tell you something. God's going to come back in the, you know, his son's coming back, and judgment day is coming in. God won't say, well, it's just sin. He's going to deal with it. Where are you? You see, that's the point. All right. So, in our integrity, in our passion, Which, by the way, if you're following along, thinking biblically, which commandment are we talking about that deals with anger? What did Jesus teach about being angry? Which commandment did he place it under in his sermon? Thou shalt not kill. Number 6. Right? Because he talks about calling your brother a fool. An empty head. Anger is what produces murder. Number 20, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Our labor should be changed. This is an application, and I find this really interesting. Think about this. What commandments, plural, speak about labor? Well, number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. There's the positive command and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, right? Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Because that's, you know, we're trying to get something for nothing. We don't want to work for it. We're trying to steal it, right? And number 10, when we want to get something that isn't ours in a different way, we covet. Right? Think about that. There are those three commandments impact how we view labor. So he says, put off stealing. Once again, the reality of sin. We shouldn't continue in the sin. It's a participle. It's the guy who's got a title, he's the thief. Right? Because he steals. And so let the guy who's known as a thief, the one who is living in a state of being of stealing, not do it anymore. There should be a break, a change, a stoppage of that behavior. Repentance means change. You see, that's one of the other fallacies and the heresies that's in the church. It's somehow that you can have your sin and still be a Christian. Now, I know we're sinners. And I know that we're never perfect in this life. We're not going to be glorified here. But we are not identified as thieves or adulterers or whatever and Christians. We may have been thieves or adulterers or whatever, but now we're Christians. We may fall into and have temptations towards adultery or theft or whatever, but we're not in that state of being. You see what I'm saying? And there's this danger in the church that somehow, well, I can be an adulterer and still be a Christian in good standing. I think you're in trouble if you're practicing it. Or I can be a thief and that's just my own problem. No, I could be a liar. Or I could be, you know, a homosexual or a lesbian. No, those things are the past. They shouldn't define us. Christ defines us. That's what Paul is saying here. So, and by the way, stealing isn't just robbery. I mean, you may say, well, I didn't rob a bank this week. I'm good. I hope so. I hope you didn't rob a bank this week. But what did you steal? Did you steal time? Because your employer was paying you to do work in those 8 or 12 hours, whatever you're working, and you decided to do some of your own things on the employer's time? Did you pad the bill or pad the expense account because, you know, you wanted a little extra? Or maybe, you know, your employer provides you tools or stuff to do your job. And so you just take it with you when you leave the day and you take it home because you wanted that tool or you wanted that tool. Even like the pen, right? Or maybe you stole from your employer because you did your work, but you didn't do it really as well as you could have done it. You did inferior work. You cheated. You cut the corners because you're lazy. Expecting something for nothing, not working when we're able to work. Relying on the government or your neighbor to take care of you when you're too lazy to do it. I know there are people that are in every society, there are people that are poor. In every society, there are people that are disabled. We need to take care of them. That's fine. Okay? But when you can work, when you can do something, we ought to be working. That's the point. And yeah, I know some of us had to work really, really hard for not a whole lot. Where we are, but fortunately you live in the United States of America, which means that actually you can change that. It may take some hard work on your part, but it is changeable. It isn't like in India where you're stuck in a certain caste and you can't get out. So we're to put off the ceiling and we're to put on work. Look what he says. Doing honest work with his own hands. Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We're to work hard. That's what the word means. We're to labor. We're to do it honest work. We're to do it industriously. We're to do We're to do useful service. Serving others, not selfish. Right? We're to serve others in the Lord. I mean, I have four sons. I keep saying that in the past tense. I don't know why I do that. It's because they're no longer home. They're still in the present tense. We raised four sons, and we would talk about what they would want to do in life. And I kept telling them to find something that was of service to other people. That's the best kind of work. Because you're helping others. You're doing something profitable for other people, not just for self, right? That's important. We are obligated by Scripture to provide for our own and not to live off of others. This is what Paul writes to 1 Timothy, you know, in the letter there. He says, you know, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. We're to work for our families. We're obligated to provide for our families. You know, men, God has given you desires to have a wife. If he gives you a wife, that means you're probably going to have a family. Not always, but you're going to at least have a wife. And your job is to make provision. And it means that you at least enable her to do something. If she has talents, to be able to use those talents. But that's your job, to provide for your families. We're to work not only for our families, but did you see what it is here? It is so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. One of our reasons to work, folks, is to help others. Not just to serve them in the work, but to give. There's a common misconception today about capitalism. Well, there's a lot of misconceptions about capitalism. And capitalism, like any other economic theory, is corrupted by sin. And so don't think that because I'm going to mention capitalism that I think it's simply divine and it's the perfect kind of a system. It has its problems as well. So all that to be said, though, capitalism works on the principle of self-interest. But what people mistake about that is if it's selfish. When it becomes selfish, it's corrupted. But there is a sense in which there is a legitimacy to self-interest, doing what's good for you and your family. That's a good motivation. That's what the scriptures are talking about. That's what they mean by that. We read something else into it and we hear self-interest. We think of it as selfish. It's not selfish to be self-interested. If you're only self-interested, then you got a problem. Okay, but there is a good motivation to provide for your family and to provide for yourself. That's called self-interest. But also in that self-interest, it's what's implied here. It is in your self-interest to help your neighbor. It is in your self-interest to have something to share with somebody else. That should be an interest of yours and mine. To give of what God has given of you, at least a portion of it, to help someone who doesn't have. Or is in a tight spot. The Christian should be generous. You should be praying that God would provide for you through your labor, that you might be able to help other people. Folks, and it's not just that. This is where giving to the church comes in. This is where giving, you know, so that the church has diaconal funds to help people in the church. We can pull those resources together. This is how we can worship together. This is what it means. It's pulling our resources. This is what Paul's after here. Put on work so that we can do that, that we can give to charity, to care for one another, to care for our community. It is no sin to be rich. It's a sin to be selfish. Okay? And then we come to the last point here. Our speech. Once again. And it's a longer section, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, and only such as good for building up. Edification. We're to put off evil speech. We go back to speech again. How many times do we indulge in unwholesome talk or language that's really coarse? Or corrupting. It doesn't build anybody up. All it does is tear them down. the off-color jokes, the snide remarks, the put-downs, the insults, the things that so easily happen. We laugh about them. Oh, well, I'm just teasing. And boy, that stung. We don't think about how that may affect somebody. Or maybe we do it in an innocent way. Maybe we're not thinking enough about that person whom we're talking about, and they overhear what we just said, and we've used some maybe racial slur because it's just what we're used to, you know. This is where the language of cursing comes in. Our culture is full of it. You know, what does it mean to say, God damn you? Just look at the words with me for a moment. What are you doing when you say, God damn you? You're calling down God's judgment, God's damnation on that person. You really want to do that? What's it mean to take the Lord's name in vain to say, Jesus, when you just heard of something amazing? Or the other one, I don't like it, but it's so popular, OMG. What does OMG stand for? And so you get surprised and you say, oh my God. Well, you just use God's name in vain. You just broke a commandment. Now, if you're legitimately thinking about God at the moment, that's okay. But you see, we don't do that. Most of us don't do it. Now, why is it that we take God's names, His personal names, and use them flippantly? Why is it always God's names? Does it tell you anything about our nature? How ungodly we are? I mean, you know, you don't take your wife's name and say, oh, Kaylin, every time something happens, when I hit my head with my finger with a hammer, I don't say, Kaylin, because I'm not blaming her. Right? But boy, you hit your hammer, you hit your nail, you hit slum with a hammer, and you may say Jesus or something else. I mean, that's what we do. And how we speak to each other. I mean, he's not just talking about cursings and using God's name in vain, but he's talking about how our language tears people down. So you get into argument. And when you start to lose the argument, you know, you're trying to make reasons, and finally what happens? And unfortunately, we see it played out for us in politics. You know, all of our nice leaders like to do this now, right? You just call somebody a name. Forget the arguing. We just go to ad hominem arguments. We just start calling people names. Is that somehow that makes our position stronger? No, it doesn't. It demeans the other person. And it makes you look pretty bad. So, you know the number one complaint that God had against His people in the Old Testament when He called them out of Egypt was their murmuring and their gossiping and their complaints. Look at Numbers 11. And the people complained again. That's what they always did. How often do we complain? What we should do, rather, is put on goodness. Paul reminds us in these verses is that we should use language that as is good for building others up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace. Do your words give grace to somebody else? To be in the image of Christ. Think of Jesus. He was reviled but didn't revile others. He was always gracious. Now, He was angry with sinners, and He would point out their sin very pointedly, right? But how patient He is with us and how patient He was with the disciples. You see, we're to be like that. We should build each other up. We should encourage. We should give grace. That's what Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3. Our speech should be tender, gracious, offering Christ forgiveness. Because why? We've been forgiven. You see, the believer that understands he's been forgiven of sins should be really quick to forgive others. He understands what it means to be forgiven. But so often, we don't do that, do we? We're like that unforgiving servant. Remember the parable that Jesus talked about? You know, he owed his master a whole bunch of money, and his master forgave him. Then he was owed money. That's why, probably one of the reasons why he was put in that predicament. So he went to the slave that owed him money, and he grabbed him by the throat and threw him into prison because he owed him a whole lot less. He didn't understand what forgiveness was. Our sins are against God are a whole lot worse. Think about this. Our sins against God are a whole lot worse than any of the sins committed against you. As bad as they may be, yours and my sins against God are cosmic treason. And then he reminds us of some very important things. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's taking you back to chapter 1, where he talks about the gifting of the Holy Spirit to giving to us as a down payment, our guarantee. And so let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from you with all malice. Does this not apply today? What are we hearing all around us? You can't turn on the news and not hear about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice and all those things going on in our society and in the church, for Pete's sake. We should be Christ-like. Our speech should be guided by the Holy Spirit because we're sealed with Him. The Spirit uses the Word as the primary means of communicating God's grace. We're to look like that, not use it to tear people apart. All of our words are expressions of this gift of speech again and the revelation that we are God's image bearers, not Satan bearers. Our poor, sinful, selfish speech reflects badly on the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You know, you can grieve the Spirit by living in your sin. Because we're given the Spirit to be more like Christ. And so Christ's likeness should be what's evident. Our emotions and opinions should be held in check by our humility at being forgiven. And the church, I believe in our day, right now in the midst of all this, one of the things that struck me, I mean, you know, here we are at a Presbytery meeting, and there's 40 guys out there, elders and pastors. And it's a sort of a formal meeting, and the moderator's up front running the meeting, right? And he's looking at all of us, and people would raise their hand to make a motion or make a comment or something, and he has to figure out who they are. But we've all got masks on. And he's like, you know, it's really kind of hard to tell who you guys are, especially the ones you don't know as well. My point is in that context of this COVID stuff, and thank God he's kept us unified. Although not all of us are here. That in this context, the church needs to demonstrate to the world the spirit of forgiveness rather than acting like the world, especially in the issues that are confronting us as a culture. The cultural divides, the racial divides, the political divides, the economic divides, the COVID stuff. Paul writes, wouldn't it better to be wronged? In other words, look at these words he puts at the end. Be kind to one another. We should be, that word really means to be gracious. It means to be benevolent. It means don't demand your own way. You know, you may have a minority of opinion. I know in America every opinion counts, but you know what? Not every opinion gets its way. We need to be kind. We need to just be willing on those who have the majority opinion in a particular situation, be kind to the ones that don't. And the ones that lose, they need to be kind and say, okay, I guess I didn't win that one. Rather than saying, I want my way no matter what. We do that. And we do that in our relationships with our spouses. Be compassionate, he says, tender-hearted. Now, this is something I've been thinking about. I'm a white guy. I grew up in a stable home. I don't understand experientially what some people have dealt with, what black people have dealt with. I'm going to admit that. You know, I'm not racist, but I have sometimes, we all have blind spots, so I'm just saying this. But what has to happen is that we need to be compassionate to those who have been hurt. To seek to understand and care about things, even the things that you don't understand. Maybe there's a point that's being made that we need to just reflect on a little bit. Maybe we'll never get it. I don't know. But I don't want to be hard-hearted. And I don't mean to be, folks. I want to be hard-hearted against sin. But not against people in terms of their experience in their lives. I'm just pleading with all of us. Let me go one step farther. We are members of each other. We need each other. And I thank God for Sister Nancy. Now, I'm just going to pick on her again. But I thank God for her wisdom, for her grace, and the fact that she's willing to say amen because I can't do it. But we need each other. Folks, some of the people that are missing right now are those that were expressing their faith. And they felt somehow, and maybe it's my fault, and if it is, I repent. But we need everybody. And Chris and I were talking on the way back from Presbytery, you know, and the OPC has a way of doing things. And I don't want us just to do things because that's the way they're done. We're in the OPC because it's a family of churches that believes in the authority of Scripture, and it believes in eldership rule and local governments of churches, but we're accountable. And it holds to the doctrines. But we need each other. And what I'm pleading for right now, and I hope people are listening and take it back, we need all those expressions of that faith within the bounds of Scripture. I don't want us to be like robots or to fit in some kind of a mold. We're breaking the mold, folks. Yes, say praise the Lord, please, because we need that. We need that emotion. We need that coming together. The church needs that. I'm pleading with you. I'm sorry. I don't wave my hands. They're stuck here. Because I'm holding my Bible and I'm humble before the Lord. And maybe on that great day when I'm in the presence of God, I'm going to be like the rest of you. Praise the Lord! I don't know. But we need each other. This is what Paul is saying. This is what he means by being kind and tender-hearted. But it works both ways. Don't cut yourself off because you feel a little awkward. There's differences, and that's good. Viva la différence! That's what God has made us. He's made us different. You can't walk down the bike path or the sidewalk or anywhere and not see the diversity of God's creation. And all of it praises Him. And so as long as we're following Scripture and we're worshiping biblically, then let's take all that God has given to us. That's what I'm pleading for. I want to make it practical for us here. Which means, folks, be forgiving. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, this is what the world cannot do. Do you know why the world cannot really forgive? The world, the unbelieving world, cannot forgive because there's no payment for sin. That's why there's the cancel culture. That's why they come after people for things that they've written years before. There is no forgiveness because the only forgiveness is in Christ. Because somebody has to pay for that sin. That's the point. We all know that. But the world has no way to pay for the sins. And so all it can do is condemn. But the church can forgive. And folks, I guess what I'm saying is we need to forgive each other where we need to. When I sin and I'm going to sin against you and I don't want to, it's going to happen. Forgive me. Let's have forgiving spirits. Let's not be judging each other. I may say things that may seem harsh. I don't want to be harsh to those other people in this room. We need to be willing to, and the way that this country, the way that it can go forward is that the church needs to start forgiving the sins, the racial sins and all that stuff and move forward. Our culture needs to learn from the church, not the other way around. This is practical change. This is putting the gospel to work. This is what God has called you and I to do. We need to be that beacon on a hill, that light of God's grace. That's what Paul is saying if we're Christians. Let it begin here. Now, in saying all that, I'm not saying there are churches full of sin and there's all these problems. We're just like every other group of people. We have our own issues. And I want to say also publicly, there is hardly anywhere else that God is doing such a great work. and what he's done here. And I love you so much. And I appreciate you so much. And that God's grace is evident in so many places. But we need to be sanctified, right? Amen? Thank you. Please. All right. Let's take that and let's put it to practice. That's what Paul is asking. This is what change means. This is, so you see the things here, right? How we talk, our work, our relationships should be Christ-like. Let's take that and take it to a dying world. Let's show them how it's done. Not by our strengths, but by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are so gracious to us. You have given us such good gifts. It is what we're talking about here this morning. And so we pray for the Spirit to be made manifest in our lives. Help us to love each other, to be tender-hearted, compassionate, kind and forgiving. Grant us, God, that those things would control our work, our speech, our view of material possessions, everything around us. Lord, guide us, direct us, keep us, use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.